Is the gospel at work in you? Is it at work in you? I think that is a question that we should not just ask this morning, but ask every day. Every day of our lives. There's a gravity that is seemingly being washed away when it comes to the things of eternity in our culture. We focus more on the suffering, more on the luxuries, more on the remedial and temporal ideals of life. We argue and debate in our philosophies as they relate to our relative position in this world, rather than focusing and dwelling and living to focus and be the people that God has called us to be, and rather than focusing on that which is sublime and divine and eternal. We put more stock into how we look than we do into how we live before God. We put more stock into dealing with what irritates us than we do to the point where people can go to hell and never hearing the gospel, and it seems to not affect us. We care more about our paycheck than we do giving of ourselves for the sake of the call of God. And the list goes on. So the question is, is the gospel working in us? Is it working in you? Is it working in me? Is that, and better yet, a better question would be, is the gospel at work in us? How do we know? How do we really know if the gospel is at work in us? We see Paul writing to these Philippian Christians, and the position where he is in the most horrific time of his life, being bound in chains because of Christ. It would be easy for us to say in the softness of our spirit, the gospel is not at work. The gospel is not at work. Now, some would say, well, you know, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of this life, that the gospel is at work because it's helping us get through it. The old cliche of if God takes you to it, He'll carry you through it. Sometimes the gospel takes you to it because that's the point. And it's not about getting through it, it's about dying in it. God has promised us nothing but eternal life in Christ Jesus. The whole fullness of the glory of God is ours face to face. We have seen Him. We see Him now. We know Him. And one day we will see Him in person. God has promised us that as we await for that day, we have the full gifts of all the cosmos, and the name of Jesus are ours. All life is ours. And yet oftentimes we look past it. We look past the most eternal to find the most insignificant, most boring, silliest, minute, worthless thing, and we put our focus there. We are guilty of these things. So what is the remedy then? If we are to look and see if the gospel is at work in us, how is it that we see that, and what do we do if we don't? Well, hopefully by seeing what Paul has experienced here, we will see how we are to experience it. No, none of us are in chains because of our faith. But I believe some of us are in chains in a spiritual sense. None of us are being persecuted because of the gospel. But I believe that some of us feel persecuted because of the gospel. In review, what we looked at last week and the weeks prior is as Paul is sharing his life with these people, as he showed great resolve to be punished and to be imprisoned for the sake of planting the gospel in Philippi, yet he left there, left the gospel there, the church planted there, and now he's in Rome and he's in prison. He went to prison twice in Rome. We don't know which one of the imprisonments this is, but it doesn't matter. What matters is that these Philippian Christians, when they heard of Paul being in prison, they went through several questions in their minds. And the reason I know these questions are here in their minds is because Paul addresses the very thing. Paul helps them answer the question, wow, what's going to happen to Paul? What's happening to Paul? What's going on with Paul's ministry? We were a support to Paul. We were a blessing to Paul. We were partnered with Paul. Now Paul's in prison. What are we going to do? They also asked the question, if that's happening to Paul, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to us? What do we have to look forward to? Oh no, the man that brought us the gospel is in prison. And is his ministry over? Is the gospel failing? Has God forsaken us? Now, or forsaken Paul? Now what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to our children? What's going to happen to our livelihood? What's going to happen? We're already suffering greatly. There's great persecution. What's going to take place in our lives now that Paul is in prison? Thirdly, they probably ask, what does it mean for the gospel? Oh no, is the church planning effort over? What's going to happen here? What are we to do for the sake of the gospel? How are we to respond? Are we to burn the streets? Are we to charge the palace? Are we to go against the imperial guard? What are we supposed to do? Because we are going to preach the gospel. Now what's going to happen to the gospel if it costs us our lives? Is it over? Is there power in the gospel still? I think finally they ask, what are we going to do now? Now what? What difference does it make? So what? Paul's in prison. What do we? So Paul answers these things just in this first 14 verses. He answers this by first letting the Christians know, this is review, that we are all slaves to Christ. So we are all bound in the chains of righteousness as we are free from sin and death. And because we're slaves to Christ, we are slaves one to each other. So therefore, all that we do is the service to one another. Secondly, that God has brought together a people that cannot be destroyed. We are one in Christ Jesus. We are justified in Christ Jesus. We have joy in the work of God in us and through us. There is nothing that's going to stop God's work. He is divinely orchestrated this. He has divinely purposed it, and He is going to divinely see it to its right end. God has declared the end, and God has declared the means to that end. So do not worry. For Paul says, I am confident of this, that the work that God has began in you will stay in you and be full in you, and you will be filled with all the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ to the praise and the glory of God at the day of Christ when you stand before Him perfect. And Paul is clear, as we looked last week, that this fruit of righteousness comes from Christ alone. It's cultivated in Christ alone. It's throughout their life. It's reflective of Christ. It's not something that happens once. It's forever. We also learned last week that even as we live with the greatest of holiness and the greatest of morality and the greatest of worship, that at the day we die, we're still chasms away from the glory of God's holy perfection. But then at the moment, in the moment of the resurrection, we are made just like Christ. And the whole crux of the purpose of God's gospel is that He creates a people to live in this world, pressing to that end, that we might be a people for His glory by His grace. That's why we're here. That's why we work. That's why we sleep. That's why we eat. That's why we buy. That's why we spend. That's why we save. That's why we cut grass. That's why we change the oil in our cars. It's why we wash our hair. It's why we put glasses on our eyes. That's why we study. That's why we... Everything we do is for the glory of God. The question is the gospel at work in us so that all that we do truly gives glory to Him? I've thought a lot about prayer in the last few days, or the last week, actually. I thought to myself, what hinders my prayer life? You know the number one thing that hinders my prayer life? busyness. Busyness. It's this attitude of, I've got to find time to pray. No, we got to find time to do everything else. And I say this very convicted, church. We should not find time to pray. We should take time out of praying to do everything else. How much time do we invest in the world that has no eternal value at all? And that we expect to find the joy and the perfection and the satisfaction of the gospel when we're not even spending time with our God. Oswald Chambers and C.H. Spurgeon's devotions is not time with God. Thank you, God, for this food. In Jesus' name, amen, is not prayer. Matter of fact, I would suggest that most of us aren't truly praying when we say those things anyway. So what's happening? The gospel is at work in Paul. And the gospel is so at work in Paul that it is the effectual agent of everything he's experiencing. And I want you to hear that. It is the effectual agent of everything that he is experiencing. Everything. His thoughts, his prayers, his attitude, his hope, his boldness, his courage, his imprisonment, his suffering, his beatings, his discouragement, if there is any. His focus, his words, everything, the gospel is the effectual agent in it all. The gospel put him in Rome. The gospel put him before the king. The gospel put him in chains. The gospel did all of this. And it's at work in him. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You hear that? There's several sermons there, but for the sake of sanity, we're going to do it in one. I think. We'll couple back in. Paul says, I want you to know. Now look at this phrase. Well, is it just, I mean, tell you something. Is Paul just relaying information? Is Paul just saying, hey, here's the next thing I want you to understand? No, Paul is doing more than that. Paul has a certain confidence of God's work. Paul has an absolute, unshakable resolve toward the defense and the advancement of the gospel. Paul is certain of things, and he wants these Philippian Christians not to just know the facts. He wants them to know intimately the power of God in this issue. I want you to know. I want you to be informed. I want you to have a foundation. I want you to be sure. I want you to be certain. I want you to be absolutely without doubt. I want you to see. See, that's a better. I want you to see God's hand here in this thing so that you will take all these doubts, all these questions, all these issues of uncertainty and insecurities, and I want you to just throw them at the foot of the cross. I want you to see that the gospel has empowered us to do that which we're doing, and not only just to do it, but has placed us in these places for the sake of God's wisdom and power and glory. God purposed, beloved, that what is happening to me has served to advance the gospel. See, I started just to preach that today. I want you to be certain of this. I want you to be informed. I want you to know Where do we see that other places in Scripture? We see it in John's Gospel, several places. One where Jesus says in His prayer that this is eternal life, that they know You, the one true God in Jesus, the Son He has sent. They know Us. We see that in John's Gospel where John writes, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Now Paul says, I want you to know that God is at work so that you will not misunderstand My suffering. I want you to know this so you don't misunderstand this. You hear me say often, church, don't hear what I have not said. Because that's what we do. We hear words and they create thoughts and feelings and pictures and images and belief systems, and then we just go with them. You ever just sort of space out? I space out a lot. Sometimes I'm in a public place and I'm spaced out and someone walks into my space line. You ever been there? And then they're staring at you, but I don't see them. They're staring at me, and they're like, "What you looking at?" I'm like, "Sorry, didn't mean to stare in your general direction." But we get that sometimes. So we hear things, not just in preaching, but in anything. We hear it, and all of a sudden we hear something that catches our mind, and next thing we know, we're gone off into the wonderland of thought. And then we come back and go, "Wait a minute, are we still here?" You ever done that in the car? Be listening to something and paying good attention, and then 20 miles later, like, where's my exit? I passed it. I'm in another state. Oh my gosh, I got to turn around. It happens. Or be listening to something and not miss your exit, but you're driving down the road, or you're sitting in and you're listening to something and you're taking notes. The next thing you know, 30 minutes have gone by. You've got drool running down your chin, and you've just forgotten where you. I missed all of that. You have to rewind it. Friends, that's what humans do. We hear something and then we misunderstand it because we don't continue to listen. We put an assumption in the place of that hole. Oh, what's he talking about? That's what he's talking about. Instead of waiting to hear the answer, we just go ahead and fill in the hole. We fill in the void and then come up with our own ideas of what it means. Well, this is what it means. Well, this is what it means. And then we don't hear anything else. We get onto our children for that type of behavior, but we've not changed much. The difference is there's nobody telling us what to do that we're not listening to, except God. And then we get angry because they don't listen and they don't obey, and we're not listening and we're not obeying, but He's not around to paddle us or put us in time out or take away our phone. So I want you to be informed about what's happening to me so that you do not misunderstand My suffering. So that you do not see it in the wrong way. So that you will absolutely see that My ministry is not stagnant. Paul wants them to understand, My ministry is not done, it's just getting started. And Paul, in his prayers, I know he had been praying for the Roman people. I know he'd been praying, God, in some way, in some means, would You send me to these Romans? Would You help me? Would You help me get an audience with Caesar? How do you get an audience with Caesar except stand before him in trial? And Caesar, unbeknownst to a lot of people, was not the most powerful man in the world. His guard was. The most powerful. There were 9,000 men in the Imperial Guard. And when they had enough of a Caesar, they'd take him out and put another one in. And when they liked him, they defended him. People think it was an emperor. It wasn't. It was an emperor at the will of the guard. Because if the army wants you out, you're out. And history shows us that these Roman soldiers sort of turned the ship of Rome's culture. I want you to see, Paul says, My ministry's not stagnant. I want you to see, so that you will witness. Listen to this. I want you to witness. I want you to understand and to know these things, brothers, so that you will witness the majesty of God's gospel in chains. They think they're locking God's gospel up. And it's about to burst wide open. That's the first thing I want you to know. Why else would he want them to know? Because they were concerned about what was happening to Paul. And second question, remember what it is? Now what's going to happen to us? Paul wants them to know these things so that they can be informed about what's happening to him, but then also that they can apply it to their own lives. Now what about us? Because in reality, aren't we a little bit selfish when it comes to what happens? Oh my God, look what's happening to my neighbor. Lord, help him. Oh, it's coming my way. Oops. I got to go. It's survival. And only by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, with the truth of His Word and the power of the Gospel, are we able to stand in place in the face of everything. Listen to me, church. Paul is teaching us here that everything that happens to him is orchestrated before the world began. Now, we know Paul's doctrine in other places. So there is nothing that man has done to him. No beating, no shipwreck, no drowning, no stoning, no imprisonment. Nothing that God had not preordained for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. And not just the advancement of the gospel, the advancement of the worship of Paul. The advancement of the worship of God through the suffering of His saints. So now let's put that in perspective for our own lives before we move on. What is it that you would wish that God would take away from your life? Stop asking God to remove that which He ordained for your good. How do we pray? Another hindrance that I've learned in our prayer lives is that we pray for God's will to be done on one thing while praying against it in the other. Your will be done, oh, but please, 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 please. Do this for me, knowing surely and certainly that that which we are experiencing is in the hand of the providence of God. How are we to do both? We get bad reports. Friends, let me tell you something. We're all going to die in this body. So when is it that we stop laboring in such a way that we're fearful of death? We don't walk in fear of death. Of course, if I see a fire and I think, well, nothing going on, might as well die. Right? That's silly. Well, why do we spend more time praying for longevity in this world? For what? If we're not seeing the gospel at work in us for the sake of advancing, defending the gospel, we're really wasting our lives, aren't we? I want you to hear this, church. But this is the type of message that gets really radical. And it causes us to do really radical things and make really radical decisions based on sound bites rather than solid meditation and prayer on God's Word. If we're raising children, feeding pigs, painting houses, teaching classes, or anything else, if we're not using those instruments as a vehicle of God's gospel, then why do we do it? Well, I sit in a crane all day. How am I supposed to glorify God by myself 400 feet in the air? I don't know. Why don't you leave 50,000 tracks up there for the next guy? Spend those 12-hour shifts growing in grace so that when you do get down off your lunch break, you almost get into fisticuffs over Jesus. Didn't mean to throw you under the bus there, brother. Because I can't think of another job that any of us have on a day-to-day basis that's more isolated than that. What do we do with our lives if they're not at the minimum? You'll be looking into some A.W. Pink in the weeks to come on Tuesdays. That brother just went to a cave for some time. I'm done with all this. Just left. isolation. And look what God used it, how God used it. Paul, seemingly isolated from the world in prison. John, seemingly isolated from the world in the Isle of Patmos. And he gave us his gospel. He gave us a picture of Jesus Christ that blows us into a place that's breathless. What's going to happen to me? The Philippians would say, Paul says, I want you to see what is happening to me has really served to advance the gospel so that you will have hope for what is happening to you. Because see how God is working in me? Now you can say that God will do the same for you. God will work in you. Why? Why do we need to see this, Paul? So you will rejoice as I am rejoicing. I rejoice. I thank my God always in every prayer of mine for all of you, making my prayer with joy. I want you to see that there's hope for what's happening to you in your life. When you walk out of your door and the guard is there, and they seize you and they put you in prison, and they mock you, and they throw you into the shackles, and they ridicule you. Who are you now? Where's your God now? And the flesh that you have rises up with a desire to prove them wrong and be justified. The gospel of grace works in you. And you remember that what I am suffering is for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. So in like manner, your suffering will advance the gospel also. As you pray for your persecutors, as God delivers the gospel with boldness through your lips, as you're able to pray for those who harm you, pray for God to work in them, and then all of a sudden rejoice in praise and celebration, seeing when God does that which He promised to do. So you can rejoice. I want you to see that you have hope for what is happening to you, so that you will see God's plan from the beginning. When God said, let there be light, it was so that we might experience the suffering that we're experiencing so that the gospel may go out and save more and more people. Friends, Christianity would be absolutely universal. There'd be no cults. There'd be no world religions. There'd be nothing but Christianity if we walked around with no suffering, no poverty, no hunger, no nothing, and said, this is the Jesus that we can give you, and then all of a sudden, everybody would want it. Would they not? And that's the gospel that most people purvey. That's the gospel that most people want. But it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is it that God steps out of glory and suffers for the sake of His enemies and then expects us to do differently? How do we partner with the death of Jesus Christ if we're not dying in this world because of Him? I've had many interesting conversations in the last 10 days on what's been called riots, especially in the area of Baltimore. And there's a lot of views on that. I'm going to speak not to the issue until I can get my mind around the argument of the issue. But I thought to myself in this way. The question was posed to me, wonder if people would feel the same way about the Patriots and the Tea Party and their riot, if you will, against the Crown by pouring tea over into the bay. Would they call that rioting? And then I thought to myself, well, what about the apostles who laid their lives down with no fight and were taken to the cross? What about Jesus, who's the God of it all, who submitted willfully in obedience, passively, to the hands of men, orchestrated and delivered to them by the sovereignty of God the Father, without a fight? It's a confusing issue. Because our nationalism, not that it's wrong, but it clouds the issue of biblical worldview. Because America has not ever been, nor ever will be, the example of biblical worldview. Ever has, never has. Morality, yes. Christian, no. I want you to see God's power at work in us, Paul says. I want you to see that God's power is at work. These people think they're suppressing the gospel, and in their actions of putting us in prison, they are actually expanding the gospel, advancing the gospel, so that you will see God's providence. You'll see God's providence. Even in the most wicked of schemes, even in the most rebellious of peoples, in the most sinful of circumstances, God can take all that and use it for good. Not just that He can, He will. He always does. Now, we could look through history and we could say, well, what about this? Well, what about that? What about this? What about that? And we could say, well, where is the good in it? We don't know everything, do we? We can't tell everything. God doesn't just send us a headline after the situation's over and say, see what I did? Sometimes it's not known to us as how God will work it out. Sometimes it's not known. But we do know that He has already. We do know that He will. And we do know that His immutability demands that it will work to His providence, to His purpose. And in that we can have hope. So what does it mean for the gospel? What about the gospel? Okay, so it's good for Paul. It's good for us. We know that God will be with us in our suffering. Yes, we can rest in that. And that's a lot of times where we stop, isn't it? We can just rest with assurance knowing that God has everything under control. But what does it mean for the gospel? Are we going to be able to share the gospel? Are we going to be able to see the gospel advance? What if they kill everybody who is Christian and there's no gospel? It can't happen. If they purpose to do it, God will not allow it. God has purposed a full church of every nation, tongue, and tribe of all peoples, His one body, to worship Him forever and ever and ever. And before there was ever a star hanging in the cosmos of infinity, God had established a people for Himself of all peoples. And the church cannot be destroyed. The church cannot be thwarted. The church cannot be pressed in such a way that it stops. It will never be shut down, because to shut the church down is to shut God down. So what it means for the gospel is just what Paul says. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So I prayed, let's just be Paul for a minute, that God would advance the gospel in Rome. And in doing so, God allowed these people who hate Him to hate me, so that they would arrest me, so that I would be in prison, so that the gospel will advance in Rome. Why does that sound good but seem wrong? Why does it sound good but seem wrong? Because it's counterintuitive to the reality that we see Paul in. Because here's imagine it this way. Public speaking, public preaching, gospel preaching, tract laying, ministry, feeding the poor, praying for the sick, going out doing benevolence in the name of Christ, and we're sharing things and giving the gospels, and we're doing all sorts of stuff. And then all of a sudden, the world looks at us, or even the church looks at us, and goes, wow, that's a vibrant, growing, successful gospel ministry. And then for some unknown cause, that person gets snatched up and put in a cell by himself. We think, oh no, this must not be the will of God, because he had such a great ministry. God was using him. Many millions of people were hearing the gospel. Now what? Let's get him out of jail. I think that's where the Philippians were. And Paul says, I'm in chains, but the gospel isn't. Because you brothers who go to the prison often, you know you just can't just walk up in there like 7-Eleven. And the greatest gospel that goes into the prisons are the ones who are locked up in there. So as God sends the church into the prison, He plants a church in the prison. How many prisoners came to know Christ through this imprisonment of Paul? How many guards stood there? Paul would say, the gospel is not chained, but the gospel is snatching chains off men. These men who are bound in chains to die in them are free. Because I'm in chains. This gospel is the reason for my chains. He says it. So that it has become known throughout the entire imperial guard and to all the rest in this prison that my imprisonment is for Christ. They know that I'm in chains because the gospel is the reason that I'm suffering. And what does this mean for the gospel? That it removes chains from bound men. It removes chains from not only those men suffering in chains for their crimes, but it removes the chains of those men who oversee the state of Rome. And the gospel growth is God's purpose for my chains, or in my chains. And you have partnered with me, Paul says, and I'm joyful for your partnership in my suffering, for your partners in grace, in my suffering and in the advance and the defense of the gospel. Now you are still partnering with me, and the gospel is advancing in our partnership. You see? It is counterintuitive. It is absolutely ridiculous in our mind to see this the way God has shown us this. It doesn't make sense to our natural minds, but it makes perfect sense to the heart that God has given us through the new birth. It makes perfect sense that God has made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. It makes great sense that God has gifted us with the gift of faith and eyes to see that we may behold the power of His majesty as the gospel is in chains. So the advance of the gospel is the power of our partnership. We're partnered together, and now that I'm locked up, now God can continue to do the work that He needs to do, that He purposed to do. The gospel, in the midst of this darkness, this is what it does to the gospel. What does it mean for the gospel? In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the unknowable, in the midst of the pressure. I mean, just place your life out for a moment and see the dark areas of it. Not the sinfulness, not the things, but I mean just how the world just comes and presses into our lives. And what we want to hear in our flesh is a gospel that takes away all of the suffering. But what the Bible teaches is a gospel that is gloriously good in the midst of suffering. A gospel that is not just gloriously good, but that is going and growing powerfully at work in us in the midst of darkness. What are you doing here? I mean, imagine the conversations that these guards, knowing Paul, knowing of his, I mean, my goodness, he's locked up all the time. You know his name's on every, you know, not a wanted poster, but they've got a list. Oh, this is Paul, this troublemaker running around Asia Minor here, running around all these places. And he's stepping in Caesar's business with this Jesus stuff. And they lock him up. And here's these guards. What are you in here for? What did they get you for? And he says, I am bound by these chains because of the sovereignty of my God who is in heaven, who created you, yet you rebelled against Him in your sinfulness. But in His mercy and kindness toward you, He gave us the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that God came from heaven into the womb which He created, born of a virgin, lived a perfect and holy life, willfully began to preach the gospel of heaven. Then He died on the cross as an innocent man, and God raised him from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for you as in supplication, as propitiation, to satisfy the wrath of God against you. That's why I'm in chains, so that you would repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. What in the world? Can you imagine that guard? Okay. Sorry I asked. So what did you do? I proclaimed that there's a God in heaven and His name is Jesus Christ. And through Christ alone can you be saved from the just wrath of God the Father. And you killed Him, but He has been raised to life. All the imperial guard heard it. Can you imagine that guy? Two things. One of two things that he did. How do we know this? Because we know human nature. He walks out into his little barracks and he goes, you believe this cat in here? He's lost his gourd. He's insane. He says Jesus was God. Which God is he talking about? Hey! You know, Romans. And just for kicks and laughs, they go in there. Every few days. Hey, bro, tell us about your God again. And every now and then, in a heart that God had prepared to hear and given ears to hear, Romans 10:17, Paul would give the same gospel and that brother would break. And then he would go back in there and he'd say, y'all, this man speaks truth. And they'd laugh at him and some would be thinking, now John's a... He's not an idiot. He's saying this guy speaks to me. And they think, you know, now they're sharing the gospel. Then they're going home and they're sharing the gospel. And then their wives are sharing the gospel. And their children are sharing the gospel. And the prisoners are hearing the gospel. And men who were sitting there agonizing over the death that was waiting them on the cross because of their crimes now stood with joy. Imagine those who came to the gospel during the imprisonment of Paul as they stood on the hill waiting to die, as they looked up to heaven and said, oh, my life is about to begin. How baffled people must have been. That's what it means for the gospel, for the suffering of Paul. The final question. So now what are we to do? And I believe that this answer to this question comes also to our own application. What are we to do? Well, none of us can relate to Paul. I would suggest that even in the story of Paul, as I shudder to think about it, I can't imagine what it would be like to put in a cage and told I would stay there until my death. I can't imagine that. I don't want to experience that. I'm not crazy. I don't like it. We can't relate. We have some brothers in our fellowship who have served time in prisons. And one of them told me last week, I don't even put my dog on a chain. He saw dogs in my yard. He says, I couldn't put my dogs in that kennel. I said, why? He goes, you ever been locked in a cage? I went, nope. He goes, I don't want to put an animal in there. It's not good. So we can't relate to Paul in that way, can we? He can, but it wasn't for the gospel. But there are people across the world who can. There are people right now who the enemies of the cross are marching against them in cities and in countrysides and in underground churches, and they are taking them and their children with them, and they are putting them to death for the cross, for preaching the cross of Christ. And they sit in these boxes and they wait. You talk about unjust, that's unjust. But God is the avenger of His people. And Paul says, Peter says in 1 Peter, that though they reviled Christ, He did not return revile with revile, but entrusted Himself to the one who is just. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So in all of our suffering, our aggravating neighbor, our frustrating government, our wickedness comes against us in the world, there is no justice in this side of heaven that rights that wrong. Only God will give eternal justice. And here's the kick. The gravest sin against us, God can forgive, because Christ suffered. The greatest murderer that ever lived, if God pleases, He can place the guilt of that murder on Jesus. And as we know our theology, if He intended it, it already has been paid for. You know what that does for me? So what are we going to do now? You know what that does for me? It aggravates me, because when I think of my sin and I compare it to the heinous things that we see in this world, it looks so much more tame, doesn't it? Certainly God wouldn't save and forgive that vile murderer, that vile child molester, that vile rapist. Yes, He can. And if it bothers us, what does Jesus say? We are forgiven. Therefore, we can forgive. And as much as we forgive, it's directly related to how much we are forgiving. And how much we are forgiven. So what else? We need to be informed over and over and over again about the power of God and His gospel. And as we relate to Paul in very, what is the word? Not parallel ways, but far off ways, we can see God's work in it. And just as you prayed, brother, about so many jobs that keep people from us, from fellowshipping, there is hope in that. God is powerful. So we rejoice. And we wait. We need to be informed to know the power of God. Secondly, what are we going to do now? We are to be joyful. We are to be joyful and rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that God's hand is in it all. Better yet, all of the suffering is in the hand of God. There is nothing that we experience in this life as His children that's outside of His providence. He will not forsake us. He will not leave us. And if we believe that God is true and not a liar, then we know that the suffering we experience in this life is for a great, great reward. Thirdly, we ought to be prayerful. Prayerful. We ought to pray, because at the foundation of prayer is what? A trusting in the Lord. But yet, we think more than we pray. We talk to ourselves more than we talk to God. We get advice from each other more than we think about what the Lord's Word says. We cast our thoughts and our feelings up on our social media so we can get some sound bite to feel justified in our feelings. We fret. We wring our hands.
We clench our teeth and we sit there and we wonder what in the world is going to come of all this, when we should know what is going to come of all this, and that is God's unsurpassing grace is going to work His good in the midst of it. Even if we die, Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we live. So we pray. And we pray because we trust in God for the outcome. Fourthly, what happens here? And most of the brothers, verse 14, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. Now see that. What is he saying there? That God put me in prison, and what you're going to do now is the same thing others have been doing. They've become confident. Man, if Paul can take it, I can take it. If God can use Paul, God can use me. God's at work. I thought Paul's ministry was over. Now the gospel is going out quicker than it ever did. So what do? They preach. They share. They live the gospel. The gospel is at work in them. Through the imprisonment of Paul. This is what Paul deals with to the Ephesians when he says, the manifold wisdom of God. It's multifaceted. It's many wisdoms. It's unknowable in a simple context. It's just ineffable. And only God's wisdom can produce such things. So, what are we to do? Be what? Confident. Be confident in the Lord in our suffering. And friends, a lot of us are in a prison of our own minds. A lot of us are in a prison because of our thoughts not focusing on the eternal things. That's another thing that the Lord showed me today, or this week, about what hinders our prayer life. Is that our minds are so much on worldly things, and when I say worldly, I mean just temporal things, that we can't even pray effectively because we're not focused. How many hours a week do we spend on things that are worthless? The beauty of the gospel, though, is we just stop. Repentance looks like this in our lives as Christians. Man, I've wasted the last 41 years of my life. Let me stop and not waste it anymore. Starting now, not tomorrow. We don't put it off. We start now. Because when God's at work in our hearts, we don't say, well, next week I'll start doing this. We just start doing it. We stand up. And we put away the childish things. We put away the selfish things. We put away the earthly things. We change our thinking by renewing our mind on that which is holy, that which is eternal. His name is Jesus. We know Him through His Word. And the outcome of that is that we give our lives for the sake of each other. Trust. Be diligent. Stand for truth. Be confident. And look at what happened to these brothers who are confident. They are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Friends, if there's one thing that is an evidence of your salvation, it is a strong desire to speak boldly the gospel of Jesus at any cost. If we were to record our lives last week and see that there was no willful sin in it, no wicked partakings, no anger, would we still see a life
at work, focused on gospel living? Or will we spend more time dealing with temporal things at the cost of that which is most essential? And I'm not going to list things, but I'm going to tell you something. If you work hard and suffer in your labor, don't seek idols. Seek Christ as your rest. Because as we seek Christ as our rest, we are able to speak the word boldly. First, to our own lives. We preach to ourselves. This suffering that I have, God has told me in His Word that it is for this plan and purpose. So I embrace it. Paul tells young Timothy to walk into suffering. Endure. You know what endure is? Stand under. He didn't say dodge, block, and counter. He said stand under the suffering. Walk and press into the suffering. Counter the suffering with joy. How? Endure these sufferings by the grace given to you through Jesus Christ. When we say we can't, we're telling Christ He's not enough. Be diligent and stand for truth without fear, with boldness. Finally, as we couple back or double back into what we've already learned, what are we to do now? We are to be righteous. God has made us righteous, and He has made us able to press into righteousness. So we live for His glory by loving what is holy, living in our justified place as though we are justified, knowing that even in the most perfect of examples, we are still only saved by His grace. And that our holiness is nothing but a reflection of God through Jesus Christ in us. So, is the gospel at work in us? Is it at work in us? If, you know that your only hope is Christ. And if your hope produces a faith that is effectual unto holiness, unto affection, unto righteousness, unto everything that we've seen here, the Scripture says there's evidence of your rebirth. Are you alive in Christ? See how tricky that can get? Because if we leave here today with these sound bites in our ears and we go, I'm going to start doing Christian things. I'm going to start living Christianly. I'm going to start proclaiming the gospel. Great resolutions. Go for it. And though they are evidences of the new birth, is that what saves you? No. Christ alone saves you. Repent of our self-sufficiency. Repent of our self-righteousness. Repent of our sin. Repent of our love for the world. Great. We can stop all these things all we want. But is our faith alive in Christ? If it is, it will not be a one-time thing. It'll be a present reality. It will not be that point in history where you got saved. It'll be the present assuredness that you are saved. It will not be that aisle that you walked
to decide to choose Christ. It'll be the fact that Christ chose you and you're alive in Him. There's hope in that, church. I guarantee you, not a marriage that's ever taken place in this world has stood there with their fingers crossed. I do. And in the back of their mind, not a chance. Every altar, every participant at a wedding altar means it with the fullness of their heart. But when people come to faith in Christ, is that the power that holds them to Him? Their sincerity, their passion, their zeal, their affection. Let me tell you about affection for Jesus. It can fly out the window when they put shackles on your hands. It'll come back. But that's what holds us to salvation. It is a dangerous place. When the Scripture teaches that God has snatched us out of the domain of darkness into the light of His glorious Son. And that we're saved by grace through faith. And this is not of your own doing, but is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Jesus says the same thing in John 3 when He says, "This is the judgment." And then I'm done. You know I had to go to John. Because it all points back. It does. Every bit of it points back to John. Paul got nothing on John. This is the judgment. That people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Now put it in context. He's talking to Nicodemus, one of the holiest men that ever walked the earth in his works. Nicodemus, your study, your prayer, your zeal, your sacrifices, your affections are wicked. Because you don't love Me. If you did love Me, you'd come to Me because I am the light of the world. And you'd come to Me and I would reveal My Father's work in you. Your prayers would be effectual, for they'd be the work of My Father. Your worship would be true because it'd be in spirit. Your work would be purposeful because it would be ordained by God. You would put yourself in My light so that you would get no credit for your righteousness, but all that you are and all that you do and all that you are becoming would be evident as a reflection of My work on the cross. I will be lifted up. But Nicodemus, you stand condemned. Because you love your works of righteousness, which is darkness. Now you see that. You might say to yourself, "Well, I don't really want to live for Christ." Then you are not in Him. At best, beloved, you better be in war. You better be at war over your sin. Lest you die in. You can't have a hope of a hanger in the closet that's the gospel that you'll just snatch when the time comes. It's not going to be there. Today's the day of salvation. You're not promised the next 5 seconds. But for us who are in Christ, we have everlasting life. And this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When the day of our communities are gone, when the day of our nation is gone, when the day of our world is over, there is one King and there is one kingdom, and His name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for the great grace given to us, for the love that You have given us through Jesus Christ,
because of your great love toward us and kindness toward us in Christ, we are yours. Not just in name, but in essence. You have brought us to your Son, and you've given us to him. And you have sealed us with your Spirit. Work all this out for your glory. Work all this out for us to be a people to grow for your glory. And Father, let these prayers not be lip service with right words, but help them to be heartfelt, soul-seated requests to your ears. Father, seal your people. Save those who hear the gospel. Let your will be done as you prepare a people for your own possession. In Jesus' name.